You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
Well, it is that time of year again here where our cars and sidewalks and homes are covered with green stuff, yellow stuff. That time where you wake up, I know as many of you did this week as I did, one particular morning and your face is closed. Your throat is closed, your eyes have shut down, your nose is out of business, and your throat is in full rebellion. That's just an aside. It is also Palm Sunday and Holy Week. So for those of you that didn't know, next week is Easter, and I know some of you didn't. Next week is Easter. We're glad that you're here. And on a serious note, I would ask this of you. This is a week, and Palm Sunday and Easter are Sundays that are taken incredibly seriously by most Christians in the world, by the church in most parts of the world. It is a holy week. It is a week set apart in terms of our meditations, our prayers, our readings of Scripture. We'll be sending some things out to you starting today to help guide you and encourage you in that this week. And yet, I think for a lot of us, for a lot in the United States who claim the name of Christ, not those who don't, we don't expect this to be a holy week for them, but for many of us who do, this is a whole lot more about vacation and family and traveling and the bunny and all of that. And it's disturbing and unsettling to me. And so I would ask you to be praying in your own life and to be praying in the life of Christ's church in our culture and nation, that we would recover a sense of what it means to be his people, and that maybe in his sovereign mercy, he would clarify for some of us that we are indeed not his people, that our hearts have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God so that his glory and the supremacy of Christ become the greatest desires and the heartbeat of our life. That's something that's just been on my heart this week as I've talked with friends and kind of looked around at what's going on. But Palm Sunday, as Tori said this morning, will be in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 if you want to begin finding your way there in your Bibles. Exodus 19 and 20. Palm Sunday is really a celebration of the fact that the King has come. Christ the King is entering into Jerusalem for his final week prior to his crucifixion, but he's not coming like people expected. And in Exodus 19 and 20, we get a picture of God the King having come, having redeemed his people, and now making clear to them his kingship and what it means to belong to his earthly kingdom, his realm, what it means to be his people. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Let me read just as a way of introducing Exodus 19 and 20 to us, verses 3 through 6 of Exodus 19. Then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get busy here in these two chapters listening to the Word of God for us this morning. Let's read together Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time to come together. God, to gather on this Lord's Day as your people, Father, together welcoming those among us who may not yet have a relationship with you, but God, by your grace and mercy, they're curious They've been invited. They've been prompted to be here and are indeed here. And God, I pray that all that happens as we gather under your word now would bring you glory. God, speak to us. Speak to us individually where we are, to our pains, to our hopes, to our wounds, to our anxieties, our questions. God, speak to our insecurities, our uncertainties, and our doubt this morning. Father, speak to us as a church. Teach us more about who we're to be as your people, what it means to reflect you in a broken world. God, we pray for that world this morning. We lift up the nation, the people of Russia this morning, who have endured a brutal terrorist attack. God, many families there now missing loved ones this morning. God, we know, as many do around the world, what it's like to be on the receiving end of these attacks. And Father, we pray that around your world this morning, you would advance righteousness and justice. And God, you would bring your sword as you choose to do it through the peoples and nations of your world to bear against the unrighteous and the unjust. God, may your spirit be present in power and truth this morning. We ask again that you'd speak to us. We ask humbly and we ask confidently in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you look at Exodus, you see that in the first 13 chapters of Exodus, we're centered in Egypt. And then in chapters 14 through 18, the people of God are on the move, having been liberated by God from slavery in Egypt toward Sinai. And scholars will debate whether it took them 6 weeks, it took them 8 weeks, it took 10. But somewhere around 2 or 3 months, they're traveling now. And they come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And they'll spend close to a year here. In our Bibles, we'll be here from Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus and Numbers to the first part of chapter 10. All take place as the people are gathered at the foot of Sinai, and God is teaching them what it means to be his people and preparing them to live together as the people of God. We have the famous passage that is well known, at least to many still, in our country, in the church and outside of the church, the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. A.W. Pink said about the Ten Commandments that though it is true that the Christian is not under the law as a covenant of works, nor as a means of condemnation, he is under it as a rule of life and a means of sanctification. And I think we know that. I mean, the Ten Commandments are ten words, as the Hebrew literally says. The ten words or commandments or laws of God here literally reveal to us our inability to walk righteously apart from the Spirit and the power of God. Even the Apostle Paul said, I was pretty good until I ran into the end, about not being covetous and not envying. And he said, then I stumble every time. Even if I've kept all the rest, I'm proud that I've kept all the rest. And then I fail with number 10. And God intends his words here, these commandments, both to teach us how to live and to teach us of our tremendous need for him. Let's go back. And here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to basically walk through the scripture, allowing God to speak to us and talk to us through this narrative portion of rich Old Testament text. And then I just want us to see how it is very true, as for them, that in our lives we have been redeemed by God, we've been redeemed to God, and we've been redeemed for God. And we'll talk briefly about what that means. Let's go back and begin again at verse 3 of chapter 19. This is interesting language here, that Moses went up to God. Went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. You hear a little bit of the language of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the people were trying to build a tower to the heavens or to God. And it's not that God physically lives and dwells just above the clouds, right? We just haven't gotten far enough in space yet to bump into the celestial city. That's not what's going on here. What the writer of Exodus is doing, what Moses is saying is there is a great chasm between us and God. There's a great chasm between who we are as finite created beings and who God is as the eternal sovereign created or uncreated creator of the universe. Moses goes up to God and the Lord calls to him from the mountain and says, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob. He's reminding him again that he is the God of the covenant with his people. We'll talk more about that in a minute. This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. Yes, they did. This is sort of like, it is both meant to be a word of encouragement and a word of warning to take being in his presence as they're about to come seriously. If you're married, if you've had children and you've had more than two, well, more than one, I guess, that are fairly close in age, it's a sense sometimes of how one child operates when they see what you may be doing to another child in response to disbehavior. Is disbehavior a word? Disbehaving. Is that a word? Unbehaving. I don't know what's happening up here. Disobeying is what I'm looking for. Disobedience, right? I happen to know that when you're unloading on one child, the other children sort of, they vanish, right? Like a leaf blown away in the wind, they're gone because they see what's coming down and they don't want any of it. And I can remember that growing up. I can remember that when the fury of my parents' righteous indignation was being unleashed on one of my brothers, that I found myself somewhere else quickly because I didn't want any of it to accidentally spill over on me. What's about to happen here is God is about to bring his people into the second great historic redemptive covenant in the Bible. And if you have been through a gospel story in Elam Institute, you've encountered this before. You've got the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham. You've got the Mosaic covenant that he's about to make with the people of God through Moses, or the Sinai covenant, right? Then you've got the Davidic covenant that God makes with David, that one from his line will come to ultimately rule eternally to be the savior of his people. And then you have the new covenant in Christ that the Lord institutes at the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. So we see him preparing his people here. And he says, you see what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is a powerful picture of God as a redeemer, of God as a protector, of God as the enabler of his people. And I don't want you to miss the connections here. All the way in Revelation chapter 12, we see this picture. And throughout Scripture, we find soaring on the wings of an eagle, or as eagles. It's sort of like the Lord of the Rings and how the eagle saves the hobbits or whatever. The eagle as this picture we see in Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. Do you hear the Exodus language here? Where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is another biblical way of saying Christians, people who belong to God, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. I'm going to save these for later. Let's go on to verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment or covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. It's this portion of the book of Exodus that Peter picks up as he's writing 1 Peter to the church and recognizes now as the church, as the delivered, redeemed, liberated, full people of God. And in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I don't want you to miss the corporateness of this language. It's corporate in Exodus. It's corporate in Peter. It's corporate in Revelation. Friends, God is saving a people, not a disparate group of individuals. Now, you are redeemed individually as you repent of your sin in agreement with God and throw yourself in trust and faith on Christ Jesus, receiving then the mercy, the forgiveness of God and His promised Holy Spirit in your life, bringing you into the kingdom of God now, as it will be fully realized in the future. But when that takes place, you are saved in the sense that you are added to the people of God, made manifest and seen on earth only in local church membership, as we covenant to belong to one another, to be accountable to one another, to live under Christ together. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That you, and I'll just say again, for those of you who maybe are newer to this, you here is y'all, you all, you guys. It's plural in Greek. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I hope you'll hear the Word of God saying that to you this morning if you are a believer found in Christ, that once you had not received the mercy of God, once you were under the right and good and just weight of His judgment and His wrath, but now in Christ you have received mercy. You've been accepted. You belong to Him. You are, as He said to the people here, His treasured possession. So, verse 7, Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "We'll do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day." You know that in Scripture, God does powerful things on the third day as He is pointing forward to and reminding us to look back at His power on the third day, ultimately seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we will be here to celebrate next Sunday. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And this physical outward consecration is simply a symbolic way of telling them to prepare themselves, their lives, their hearts, their minds to be in the presence of God. To be in the presence of God. Verse 12, the Lord tells Moses to put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, "Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death." Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. And then we see verse 13, they're to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast. May they approach the mountain. What's God doing here? God seems, if we're not careful, sort of out of control, and he's not at all. He's so good. He knows that when the eternally pure, infinitely holy, comes into contact with that which is not, that which is not will die. Will die. And what God is doing here is offering gracious commands to begin teaching his people about his character and his nature, about their otherness than him, and yet his gracious desire to be in relationship with them, to be among them. After Moses had gone down the mountain in verse 14 to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. Some of your translations may read, do not go near a woman. It's not the best translation in the world for it. That's a euphemism for having sexual relations. And it's not, the idea here is not that sex is bad. Sex is a gift from God. But that seminal fluids and blood represent life and death. And you're to abstain from those things as you're entering the presence of the Lord, as they're beginning to learn about him and learn what it means to be his people and to live with one another. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. We'd have to tremble. If the thunder and the lightning didn't get you, and let's be honest, some of you freak out with that. Like thunder and lightning is enough. If the thunder and lightning didn't get you, sometimes the thick cloud over the mountain will. Three or four weeks ago, I was at the Target in Hiram. And that night, thick, dark clouds were rolling in. The rain was coming. And it was a powerful look in the sky. It was a powerful look in the sky. But nothing like this would have been. And let's say you're unnerved by almost anything. A trumpet blowing straight from heaven would have to do it. Right? Would have to do it. I'd hit my knees confessing any sins I could think of, sins I couldn't think of, sins other people might have done. Acknowledging the lordship of God Almighty. And what we see here theologically is a theophany, is God making himself known in a visible, tangible way through a physical manifestation. Like clouds, like he does in fire, like he does when the earth shakes. Everyone in the camp trembled. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. Not just the people, God's physical creation trembled as his presence and person neared the earth in this way. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you imagine this? The voice of God answered him. Verse 20 says, the Lord descended. And can I tell you, the only hope any of us ever have, and this is the beauty and the power of Christ as we see it poetically put in Philippians chapter 2, is that God would descend to redeem us. That God would come near to us, those who have no ability to come near to him, separated by our sin. Blinded in darkness and in death. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, you know, there had to be one guy there who turned to another and said, we're not ever going to see him again. You've got the fire, you've got the clouds, you've got literally the physical mountain shaking, you've got a trumpet increasingly blowing. out of nowhere. And then Moses heads up the mountain. Somebody had to think, we're on our own now. We'll never see him come back again. Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord. And many of them perished. Do you hear the Lord's tender concern for his people? God's commands are always a manifestation of his understanding and concern for his own holiness and glory, and for his tenderness and concern for his people. For you this morning, if you are in Christ, God's heart for you, the way that God sees you, the way that God comes to you, the way that God relates to you in Christ is with tenderness and mercy and goodness. He says, I don't want a bunch of them to perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. The Lord says, I am no respecter of men. It doesn't matter to me whether they're priests or whether they're the run-of-the-mill people. Before my holiness, they must consecrate themselves. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up the mountain because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring up Aaron with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told this to them. If you look at the language here carefully, it is pointing toward the tabernacle and the temple. It's tabernacle, temple language where God is beginning to instruct his people. It's outer court, inner court, holy of holies kind of language. Who can approach to what distance and what has to happen? All preparing human beings to know and his people to understand their need to be cleansed of their sin and their understanding that they can't do it themselves. Then we get to the Ten Commandments, or the ten words of God to his people. And people will go back and forth today saying whether or not these are still binding for people in Christ, whether they're not binding. I think we can roughly agree these are binding for those of us who are in Christ. They are reflections of Christ's, of God's character that does not change, and they are affirmed in the New Testament, though perhaps the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath is different now, certainly, than it was exactly for them. And I ran across this, and this is interesting, and I've done some reading on it in the past, and I won't go into it deeply, but I just want to throw it out there for you to think about it. There's a phrase about how poetry and how narrative is formed sometimes and written, a phrase called a chiastic structure. That something is said a certain way, and then a little more, and then a little more, and then in a sense, it's reversed. And Old Testament scholars note that in the Ten Commandments, you see this kind of chiastic structure of thoughts, words, deeds, and then deeds, words, thoughts. Commandment 1 and 2 reflecting thoughts. Commandment 3 reflecting words. Commandment 4 reflecting deeds. And then a kind of pause with the fifth one to deal with our familial obligations. And then a reverse order. 6 through 8, dealing with deeds. 9, dealing with words. And 10, dealing with thoughts. I tell you that to tell you this, that in the Ten Commandments, God intends them to be a kind of umbrella picture of what godly character and what living as his people looks like throughout all of our life, all of our thoughts, all of our deeds, and all of our words. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before I go any further, I want to pause there because verse 2 is really important. Verse 2 is not there by accident. It's not God just reminding them exactly what he's just done, that he just reminded them of. But it's God reminding them who he is. It's God in his eternal word reminding us who he is, not just for them, but for you this morning, for those of us who are in Christ. It's a tying of this current event, this current Mosaic covenant that's happening at Sinai, back to the Abrahamic covenant, back to who God was with Abraham. God is saying, this is who I am, and I am who I am. I've always been the same. I will always be the same, and I will be that for you. Let me just go back quickly. This isn't in your notes, I don't think, to Genesis 15. But you can hear the word of the Lord and hear the reframing of that in Exodus. The Lord says in Genesis 15, 7, he also said to him, that is God speaking to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. You hear the consistency there? And then he refers to himself as he brings his people into this new covenant, this Mosaic covenant. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then if you go on and look down in this covenant, you see the same kinds of things that you see there. You see dreadful darkness. You see a blazing torch passing between the separated animal parts as God is making a covenant and affirming his covenant with Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. And in verse 12 and following, you see God speaking forth, prophesying what's going to happen for his people as he brings them out of Egypt generations later. The Lord is saying, I am the covenant God of my people. Therefore, and he lays this out. Verse 3, and we won't go deeply into these. We're going to do a series on these. So we'll just cover them from a surface level today. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And nothing else that rises to a place of supremacy in your heart. Nothing else that you treasure to the degree that you do me. Nothing else that you love as much as you love me. The twins asked me the other day, I said, you know how much I love you guys? And they said, more than anything. And I said, almost. And I said, I love God more than you. And they said, that's not nice, Daddy. And I said, I love your mom more than you. That's not nice, Daddy. And then we had a theological discussion about the supremacy of God in our lives. I think they appreciated it and understood. I don't think they did, but you've got to train them whether or not they understand. So we began to talk about that, and we did have a little discussion about it. And then they wanted snack. They're a sad congregation. Commandment 2, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself, an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Can I just say, church, that throughout Scripture, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Part of why physical marital adultery is so scorned before God and so bad is not just the destructiveness that it does to us, though it does. It's the destruction that it does to the image of God's relationship with his people that remains unbroken. You shall have no other idols. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Let's pause there because that sounds really negative, doesn't it? Jealousy as a human emotion is a base emotion. It is a negative, bad thing around which we're commanded against in Scripture. But I think Terry Lee Cobble in the Bible Recap, which we have more in stock if you still want to get, this will be the last Sunday to pick them up for a good bit cheaper than you can order them anywhere else, including Amazon. So if you want to grab one on your way out, the Bible Recap, big fat blue book, especially for those of you that are trying to read your Bible through and struggle with understanding certain chapters, very good. But in her section on these chapters, Terry Lee Cobble says that when God says he's jealous, it's not like our jealousy or envy. The word used here is used only in reference to God. Its meaning is more like protective or zealous. He's protective of and zealous for his relationship with us. It's an act of love. And it's out of his protection and his zealotry for his people, rooted in his love, that his wrath goes out against any who would destroy them, any who would come against them or against the name of the Lord. This is the idea here. Now listen, because the next portion of 5 and chapter and verse 6 have been really misunderstood. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. This is comparative Hebrew poetry. What Moses, what the writer of Exodus wants us to understand here is how great is God's love and his desire to bless for his people. And yet he is willing to punish. And the idea here is not to, when it says to punish the sin of the parents the sin of the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The idea is that God is saying, don't expect me to overlook the sins of successive generations just because they were taught that by their parents. Parents, it's a significant word of warning to you that we find heightened throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament with regard to our responsibility to raise our children in the Lord and disciple them. What the Lord is saying here is don't expect me to overlook the sins of the children simply because their parents have taught them wrongly in certain ways and modeled that sin for them, and then the children grow up modeling that sin as well. God says, I punish sin, period. And individuals who actively engage in it. This is the idea here. But don't miss the comparison. God is willing to judge. He's willing to punish to the third and fourth generation. Yet he's longing to show love to 1,000 generations. This is the point here, and always this is the point when you see contrasting comparative poetic statements like this in the Old Testament. God is longing to show love. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is not just using the Lord's name as a curse word. This is far more holistic than this. The Westminster Catechism, upon which the New City Catechism is roughly based, is a modernized form of the Westminster Catechism, does a really good job as it works through the Ten Commandments of stating the Ten Commandments and then working out the wider implications under each one. The idea here is that you and I are to live in thought, word, and deed in ways that honor the name of the Lord. It's much more than just what we say verbally, as Jesus heightened that in his day as people were trying to say, well, if I swear by this or I swear by that, what if I promise by this? And Jesus would just say, you're missing the entire point. You're missing the heart of the commandment by trying to be so legalistic about it and violating it. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do not misrepresent the name of the Lord your God in your life as you live and as you speak. I don't know if this is convicting to you. This is convicting to me this week, living under this and studying and preparing. And also, it's such a reminder of God's goodness and his grace. Verse 8, and I think the teaching on the Sabbath here is probably what we're most confused about in our day. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We miss that part as a society, first of all. 6 days you ought to work. Not that the Lord settles, but if he could for us, he'd probably settle for five. 5 days you ought to work. So we fall off both ends of this. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We know from the New Testament, even from the witness of John himself as he's writing Revelation, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, that Christians have since the resurrection of Christ seen it to be normal to gather and worship, honor, and remember Christ on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, the day that he was resurrected. And Deuteronomy 5:12 and following reminds us that part of Sabbath keeping, and this is where it's true for us today, however we engage in a sense of ceasing from normal patterns of labor. And we need this, friends. We need this. We are the most advanced, unhealthy population of people that has ever existed in human history. But part of what this means is that when we cease, we in a physical, tangible way acknowledge that we are not God. We are not our ultimate provider. We are not our ultimate protector. The world spins on without us. If I drop dead, somebody else will be in my office in a few weeks. It's true for all of us. And the Sabbath reminds us of that. It reminds us of God's goodness. Let me share just a couple of quotes on this one. From Jen Wilkin, 10 Words to Live By. I'll tell you a little bit more about Jen in just a minute. Very good book, small book on the Ten Commandments. That came out, I think, in 2021. Our patterns of work and rest reveal what we believe to be true about God and ourselves. God alone requires no limits on his activity. To rest is to acknowledge that we humans are limited by design. We're limited by design. We are created for rest, just as surely as we are created for labor. An inability or unwillingness to cease from our labors is a confession of unbelief, an admission that we view ourselves as creator and sustainer of our own universes. Wayne Muller said, if we do not allow for a rhythm of rest in our overly busy lives, illness becomes our Sabbath. And I can tell you, this has been true in my life. Our pneumonia, our cancer, our heart attack, our accidents create Sabbath for us. I haven't had any of those. But I have certainly gone and gone and gone and gone and gone until my body physically just collapsed in sickness. Alistair Begg, in his great book, Pathway to Freedom, says, just as the deliverance from Egypt was at the heart of their Mosaic Sabbath, I think Begg does a great job here of moving the Old Testament Sabbath into the idea of New Testament Lord's Day. The redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ is remembered on the Lord's Day. The change not only bore witness to the resurrection, but it emphasized the difference between the Christian Sunday and the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath came at the end of 6 days and spoke of a rest to come. The Christian Sunday, which you find in Hebrews, the Christian Sunday comes at the beginning of the week, symbolizing the rest that Jesus Christ has won for those who trust in him. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment doesn't cease when you graduate from high school or college or go on. God has structured it so that you and I are to honor our mother and father all of our lives. And part of what he's saying in here is that sin is absolutely against God. There's also a sense in which our rebellion on earth carries with it some, I want to be careful here, carries with it some natural consequences as we rebel against the way that God has ordered his creation to work. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. We are to be people of truth. Verse 17, commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey. We could say his car, his boat, the size of his house, his second house at the beach or in the mountains or on the lake, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. This sounds confusing. Don't be afraid. God's come to test you so that in your fear of him, it'll keep you from sinning. But there's two different Hebrew words used here. We aren't to have an inappropriate fear of God that reveals a misunderstanding of the character and nature of God. But we are to have a wholesome awe and reverence and wonder and deference for God, who is not like us, who is higher and greater and holier and more pure than we can ever imagine as finite creatures. And that leads us to a posture toward God and His Word that diminishes our desire and willingness to sin. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Chapter 20 ends as God reiterates the careful attention the people are to give, not to create idols for themselves, which ought to cause us to give great attention in our lives about anything that may rise to the level of an idol, anything that commands that kind of desire or attention. And then the Lord gives them some instructions on altar making. Let me just wind this down this morning by revisiting what I said about us being redeemed by God, to God, and for God, because this is what we see here. If you go back to 19:4, we read there that God tells them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." If you know your Bible well, Him carrying them out on His wings and bringing them to Himself should bring back pictures of Luke chapter 5 and the parable of the lost sheep, where Luke describes to us God's heart and how redemption takes place when He says, when He finds it, the sheep that's lost, He joyfully puts it on His shoulders and goes home. He carries the sheep home. What we see in word picture there and what we see in poetic picture here in Exodus, we see in clear teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that as for you, speaking to the church, speaking to Christians, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. God did this. We're redeemed by God. Not by our actions, not by our confessions, not by walking an aisle, not by being baptized, not by saying a sinner's prayer. God redeems us. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, your sheer ability to see your sin for what it is and to repent before God is a gift of God. He gives in regeneration to people who are already dead. But we're not just redeemed by God. God doesn't just redeem the people, bring them out of Egypt and say, "Have fun. Good luck. Find the land you enjoy and settle down. Do the best you can." We're redeemed to God. We're redeemed to His presence. We're redeemed as His people. We're redeemed into relationship with Him. 19:4 says, "I carried you to myself." 19:5 says, "You're my treasured possession." Says, "Everything belongs to me as creator, but not in the way that you belong to me." This is why we have to be careful about this foolish language of everyone being God's child. Not biblically. We're all just children of God. Yeah. A very postmodern and weak of us. We are all creations of God, men and women, made in His image, but we are not in any biblical sense all children of God. And then you see, as Paul continues to write in Ephesians, right after what we just read, verse 5, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're saved by God, we're saved to God, and we're saved or redeemed for God, rather for the purposes of God, for the mission of God on earth. Exodus 19:6 says that we will be, as God redeems us, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In saying that, God is not just talking about how we relate to him and to one another, though he certainly is. In saying that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he's saying we are a people who has received the mandate, as Adam did, to image God's character and authority to the world. We are to be those who teach and who model the character and the goodness and the commands and the righteousness of God to the nations, to those around us who don't know him. This is the idea that we read about just a minute ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Paul gets here as well. God raised us up, verse 6 of Ephesians 2. God raised us up and seated us with Christ, with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not a gift of your own, lest anyone should boast, but it comes from God. And then he reminds us that we're to be about the good works that God has created beforehand for us to do. We're redeemed by grace, or by God, to God, and for God. Jen Wilkin, whose book I referenced earlier on the Ten Commandments, is an extremely popular and rightfully so Bible teacher right now. She lives in Dallas, and I highly commend anything Jen writes or any teaching that she does. But in her book, 10 Words to Live By, 10 Words to Live By, she says this. I just want you to think about this as our band begins making their way up here and preparing to lead us in a time of response and reflection. Jen says, the narrow path is narrow because its gate is Christ alone. And its way is the way of holiness. It is the path that teaches us the delight of loving God and neighbor as we look toward a day when all will be made new. It's the path that teaches us about loving God and loving our neighbor as we look toward the day when all will be made new. As we go through this week and we approach next Sunday, the celebration of Easter, don't go through this week without inviting unchurched friends and family together with you next week. We've got resources to help you on our website, things that you can put out in social media, text prompts that if you're like, I'm not exactly sure how to text a coworker and invite them to church, go there and look at it. Take the invite cards you've been given and you will be given. Use this stuff prayerfully, praying that God will redeem people, that he'll draw them to himself as we seek together to follow the narrow way, learning and encouraging one another to love God, to love our neighbors, and to look forward, as we see in the resurrection of Christ, of that day when God will finally make all things new. Let's stand and pray. God, thank you that there is a wholeness to your word. That God, it is one redemptive story, one authoritative word to your people, that by your spirit brings life. God, as we respond to you this morning through decisions we make and mark on our connection cards, God, submitting ourselves to be followed up with, to be grown, to be held accountable. God, as we prepare to give this morning physically, and for those of us who've given throughout the week online or by text, God, we present all this to you as acts of worship and declarations of trust. Move and stir in us this morning. Call us back to you, God, and call through your redeeming spirit those to yourself who don't yet know you. We pray in Jesus' name.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.